I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to preach a message to you. Probably will be a three-part message that you'll have to listen to all three parts of to get all of it. There's just so much material. I've entitled this one, The Character of the Citizens of the Kingdom of God. I'll never get that on a tape label, on a CD. We'll just call it The Character of the Citizens, Part 1. You know, there are some messages. I truly count it such a joy, such a privilege, and such an honor to get to stand up and preach the gospel. I told somebody this last week, I was talking about it. I had a young man, or not a young man, he's the same age as me. Well, he is a young man. Had a man get in touch with me off the internet from up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And I went out walking after he had emailed me, found us on Sermon Audio. And when I came in from walking, there was a call. I wrote him an email back and told him I appreciated his inquiry and appreciated his prayers and the requests that he had. And I got back home from walking. After I'd sent the email, there was a phone call from this man from Murfreesboro. He said, if you would, please call me up. Well, I called him, and we talked for nearly an hour the other day. And he said to tell y'all that you have a redneck brother up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Did I say Kentucky or did I say Murfreesboro, Tennessee? But I told him, and it's the truth, I enjoy my life. I do. I'm grateful for my wife and for my children. The country that I live in and the freedoms and liberties that we have as men and women who are citizens of the great United States of America. But I tell you what, the only time that I can truly say I'm at peace with the world and just overwhelmed with the privilege and the responsibility is getting to preach the gospel. I can't envision a time when I don't do what I do. I look forward to Sunday mornings. And I look forward to Wednesday night. I don't care how bad the week has been or how bad I might feel. It seems like when I get into the pulpit, all's well with the world. That being said, there are some messages that are harder to preach than other ones because they go so contrary to what we all know by nature and what we've been taught. You know, they started us off when we were children. And you ought to count it a privilege that your children have been raised up for the years that they've been raised up under the true gospel. They don't have to unlearn all the error that was taught them in their youth up. But we were taught by well-intentioned, loving, kind, compassionate people what they knew. Can't fault them for that. They're only teaching what they knew. You can't expect them to teach what they don't know. But they indoctrinate us and they fill our minds, our little, I almost said innocent minds, but it's not. They fill our little depraved minds with all these ideas and intentions that are actually contrary to the Scripture and contrary to the true and living God, yet they fit in so routinely into who we are and what we are by nature. It's what we want to hear. It's why I read Isaiah 55 to you. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are His thoughts and His ways above our thoughts and above our ways. And so it's a humbling thing when God reveals His gospel to us. And He brings us to know who Christ is and what He actually accomplished by His obedience to death. And what He actually did for those whom He represented in the everlasting covenant of grace. It's a humbling thing to a man or woman. And the reason we know this is a humbling thing is because we've been through it. And we realize what it calls on us to leave behind. You know, we were raised all our life. You get involved in religion. You get involved in Christianity. And it seems like for the most part, everything goes smooth and comfortable and peaceful. You might have a few bumps along the road, but everything's hunky-dory, I guess is the word I'm looking for. The Scriptures paint quite an opposite picture for us, do they not? In the world, you have tribulation. They hated and despised and rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. They hated and despised and rejected the apostles and all the prophets. And I can guarantee you, based on God's testimony, if we are true to His Word, and we're honest with men and women, even our family, those who love us the most, if we're honest with our families, I can promise you, they will not love you in their natural mind. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he or she know them. They are spiritually discerned. So don't expect to find friends in your family and in your relatives when you're honest and truthful with them over the gospel. And it's just not so. I wish I could paint you a rosy picture and tell you, you go tell them the truth and they're going to embrace you and throw their arms around you. They will if they're a brother. But I'm telling you, for the most part, friends and family who we share this truth with in sincerity and in honesty and in simplicity, they are not going to like it. Because listen, we didn't like it by nature, did we? It's contrary to us. Now, last week I tried to, in the opening couple of verses of the Sermon on the Mount, paint for you and me a vivid picture of what these Beatitudes mean to us. And I left you with this thought last week. Every one of these Beatitudes starts with the same word, blessed. It doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean everything's wonderful and perfect in your life. But it does mean this. To be blessed is indeed blessed of God. If you are blessed this morning, it means that you already in this life have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything. You possess eternal life. It's not that you're seeking to attain it or maintain it or to raise yourself to some other higher level spiritually. You have everything. If you are blessed of God, according to these Beatitudes, you are blessed, poor in spirit, blessed, mourn, blessed. You notice here I'm leaving out that word R. R is in italics in your Bible. It's not in the original. Blessed, meek, blessed that hunger and thirst. All these things. These are not things that you might have some of and not have others. Every true child of God, every justified saint, every person whom Christ represented by His obedience unto death, these are the blessed. And they possess all these qualities. Now they do. They don't possess them perfectly. I like the fruit of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. All of them. They're in seed form. And they grow and they mature as we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. But you have all these. And we're indeed blessed perfectly and completely and eternally. Now, based on that blessedness that we have, there are some characteristics that shine through. These that are blessed, something appears. Something shows. So you might keep in mind the book of James. Maybe that's why we studied the book of James. Faith without works is dead. It evidences itself. These characteristics that we're going to talk about, I'm going to try to cover five of them. I don't know. We're going to just get as far as we can. These characteristics aren't things that conditions that a sinner has to meet in order to obtain or earn eternal life. If anybody ever told you you had to do anything to earn eternal life, they lied to you. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. I'm going to try to write an article to either put in a bulletin or in a paper from Romans chapter 4. One phrase has jumped out in my mind this week and I cannot let it go. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justified the ungodly. And religion will tell you, and they'll sing it too. We used to sing it, did we not? I don't know if it's in this hymnal we got, probably is. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. Our works doesn't matter as far as eternal salvation is concerned. And we can't work our way into eternal salvation or blessing. So these aren't conditions that we meet in order to attain life. These are characteristics, these are the result, these are the fruit and the effect of those who have already, before they take that first step by way of obedience, they've already been entitled to all of salvation based on the righteousness of Christ. Now, the first one. That's all introduction we'll give you. Here we go. Blessed the poor in spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you, all these things are totally contrary to what religion would teach us. We don't think of somebody being poor in spirit as being a child of God, would we? You don't think of it that way. These things seem so contrary to what religious people ought to be. Now, what does he mean? Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs. And you'll notice this. It says they're not going to get it for being blessed. Theirs is. And it's in the aorist tense. It's something that's already occurred. The reason you're poor in spirit is because what do you already possess? You are in the kingdom of God. Listen, being a child of God, being regenerated and converted, it didn't fill you with pride and arrogance and a haughty spirit where you look down your nose on others like, I'm the elect of God and you're not. It's the most humbling thing you can ever think of. But for the grace of God, God could have left you in your sins. Do you understand that? God was not obligated to anybody in Grace Baptist Church. He has never been obligated to anybody on this planet to give them life based on something that they do. God obligated Himself in that He determined to save a people. And when He determined to save, He also determined to move heaven, earth, and hell to ensure that every person whom He determined to save would ultimately and finally be with Him. That's what humbles us in spirit. That's what makes us poor in spirit. So this poor in spirit, this is a spirit or attitude of somebody who's been slain by the law. You recognize and you realize fully who you are and what you are by nature. I hope you know your own heart. No, the Scriptures tell us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I hope you got some idea just how wicked we are by nature. I told them Wednesday night, all you got to do to think and realize how ungodly even God's saints are, remember Lot. Remember him. If you don't know that story, I'm not going to go through and rehearse it for you. You go back and you read the story of Lot. And remember this, keep in mind when you read of Lot's life, Lot is a child of God. You hear me? He is in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. The Scriptures tell us that God knew how to deliver just Lot. And it wasn't just him by himself because he came out with his daughters. Just Lot. Called him just man. Go read what that just man did. He had seen the power of Almighty God, His hatred against those who refused to believe His promise and His threat. His threat was, you look back, what's going to happen? You will be turned into a pillar of salt. He knew his wife was gone. Go read what happened after that, when he gets out. Read about this man, just Lot. A holy man. A man who is in glory right now. And see what height of depravity evidences itself in that man's life. A just man. Another one might be King David. That's a just man, right? The apple of God's own eye. As a deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, the living God. And yet in spite of that knowledge and that blessing, and he was the one who said, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin. And what did he do? Committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover his track had her husband put to death. A just man. I tell you what, those that are poor in spirit recognize what is in them. I know what I am. And I don't care what that guy in Georgia says, Alabama says, I'm disqualified myself from the preaching of the gospel. For I am a sinner, justified sinner, a redeemed sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. I can't get any higher now. I'm a worm in the dirt. Now I'll tell you what, you are too. And any man or any woman who thinks they're not, they have deceived themselves. That poverty don't come lightly, does it? I don't like that. I don't like knowing what I am by nature. But I tell you what, that knowledge of my own sinfulness and my own depravity and my own proneness to go away from me, where does it drive me to? It drives me to Christ in His accomplished death, all of His work to effectually redeem my wretched soul. That's what drives me to love Him. Listen, none fear the Lord, none love the Lord like those who recognize what they've been redeemed from. What it costs to set them free from the law of sin and death. And we might notice here, and this is important, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't say, blessed are the spiritually poor, did He? Because if He just said, blessed is the spiritually poor, that would have included everybody without exception. Because everybody without exception, what are we? We're all spiritually poor. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We're all, according to the Scriptures, I don't care what somebody told you, we are all by nature dead in trespasses and sin. I've told you this for 20 years, and I'll tell you if the Lord lets me stand here 20 more years, what can a dead person do? Lazarus in a tomb. Been there 3 days. Our Lord walks up and He says, take away the stone. They said, Lord, by now what's He doing? He's stinking. That's a pretty vivid story in the Scriptures, is it not? And a lot of people read that story and say, ah, it's a story of a dead man, right? There's more to it than that, folks. I hope you don't just read the Scriptures that topically. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after they roll the stone away, He walks up and He prays to the Father. And He says, cries with a loud voice, what? Lazarus, come forth. And according to this modern day religion that we've got, Lazarus had to think about it a few minutes and comprehend and decide with his own free will and agency whether or not he wanted to come out. Not on your life. And I tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ was careful with His words, was He not? Lazarus, come forward. My sheep hear my voice. And what do? They come unto me. If our Lord Jesus Christ had said at that tomb, come forth, every dead man and woman that had ever existed all the way back to Adam would have got up and walked out of the tomb. He is life, is He not? He alone has the power and authority to get life. He names him by name and he calls him. And what does Lazarus do? Immediately, with no hesitation, without dropping the grave clothes off, what does he do? Comes out. And I'll tell you what, that's the way God finds all of us. Dead in trespasses and sin. Wrapped up in clothes with a stone rolled in front of us. Everything defeating any attempt or effort we could ever make to reconcile ourselves to Him or even get back to Him. Matter of fact, we don't want to get back to Him. That's the problem. We want to go to the God of our imagination. The gods that our mamas and our daddies and our grandmas and our grandpas and all them old dead preachers before us taught us about. We will not come to Him by nature. Read Romans 3. I don't tell you anything that can't be backed up verse by verse by context with what God's Word tells you. You will not come to Him by nature. You cannot. You don't want to. It's impossible. But see, we don't know and recognize the extent of our spiritual poverty. By nature, we insist on seeking or to establish a righteousness before God. And as long as we do that, folks, we aren't poor in spirit. As long as you think that something you do or something that you're unable to do can make a difference between life and death, you are yet filled with pride. You are not poor in spirit. How do we come? Nothing in my hands I bring. We sing like, naught of good that I have done. You come with anything other than the blood and righteousness of Christ, folks, you show yourself to be in the height of sinful pride and sinful rebellion. You might note here that this character, poor in spirit, it can't be evidenced by one who simply recognizes and admits that if God would enter into judgment with them, He'd be just to send them to hell. That's not spiritual poverty. That's false humility. You know, I've had men and women tell me, I know God would be just if He sent me to hell. And they think that's salvation. That's not salvation, just knowing that God would be just to put you in eternal condemnation. That's not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is this, not only knowing that God would be just to damn you if He entered into judgment with you based on your morality or on your character conduct, but also knowing and seeing that God is just and righteous and holy to bring you to glory based on the righteousness of another, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's the height of spiritual, being poor in spirit. Because what do? We look away. Right? We look away from ourselves and away from what we've done. And we cling tenaciously by God-given faith to Him who is our righteousness. Here's the next one. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, most commentators, and I've had this one shoved at me all my life in false religion, they think if somebody walks aisle in a church, I'd encourage you to go back and study the history of walking an aisle. Find that out for yourself. Put it on your Google browser at home. Charles Finney was the one that came up with that. They've been taught if you walk the aisle and you take the preacher by the hand, and most people that watch somebody walk the aisle and take a preacher by the hand and say a sinner's prayer, you know how we determine whether or not they're really sincere about it? What do? They cry. Right? They mourn outwardly. That's not what our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. See, we've been convinced all our lives, and they go to great lengths to describe how Christians mourn and languish and grieve over their sin. But listen, be honest with me this morning. Be honest with yourself. How many of us truly mourn and languish and grieve over our sins? Any of them. You think about any sin you could. It doesn't have to be anything really grievous. You break the law in one point. Listen, folks, you broke His law. And if we've broken His law, the soul that sinneth, what does it deserve? Death. Thought an evil thought this way. Gave an evil look. Spoke an evil word. I mean, think about what this stretches to. Every aspect of our lives. Paul said, let no unprofitable communication proceed forth out of your mouth. What's that? Foolish jesting, folks. Told any off-color jokes this week? We all get them emailed to us and we laugh about them and hoo-hoo and ha-ha and everything's, it's all funny and hilarious and we can call it whatever we want. Listen, have you grieved about it? You think about it, even those Lord men and women like to refer to as little sins, which are there are no little sins, Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Big or little, great or small, bold or hidden, He bore them all. Have you grieved about it? Really? Is your heart just broken over the fact that for one little simple thought, if you could be perfect in your character and conduct and harbored one thought of prejudice, Bart, just one, it still required Christ's eternal death. Do you realize that? That's how intricate this thing is. Just the simple, I stole a piece of gum, lived your whole life, stole one cent piece of gum at the store. In order for you to be redeemed, Christ had to bear that theft in His body. It's just one. You still got your old Adamic nature you got to deal with, but just one. And it ought to grieve our souls. So that's not what He's talking about here. There's a sense in which we do grieve. I mean, I know that we feel sorry over what we've done, even without any sense of legal sense or remorse. We genuinely, truly, sincerely, and honestly grieve over our sin. There's a sense in which we mourn over the fact that when we were regenerated and converted, before we were regenerated and converted, I grieve over the fact that I led so many men and women in my past life to a doctrinal position instead of to a person. I made a bunch of Calvinists. I did. And led them right headlong into it. And I thought I was right. So good intentions. Wrong condition of the heart. Led them right on in and indoctrinate them and school them. And all of them gone. I mourn over that. I mourn over all the people. That was deceptive, folks. And the thing is, it's kind of like what our Lord said to those scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! You'll compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him," I hope I get this right, "you make him twofold more the child of hell than they you said they themselves were." That's frightening to my soul. I'm grateful God ain't gonna make me answer for that. Whatever sinful attitudes and stuff I had in the past and whatever acts of immorality I committed, I thank God He's not going to lay those to my charge. But I praise God, too, He's not going to lay my religion to my charge. I'm not going to bring it up. And see, that's the thing. This keeps us from speaking peace to our nearest and dearest relatives and friends. We have to admit that anybody who's either ignorant of or not submitted to Christ's righteousness alone is the only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. Folks, they're lost. Don't care how moral they are. Didn't Paul say, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, is that they might be saved"? And if he's saying that, he's praying that they might be saved, his Jewish brethren, what's that saying? Just use some rationale. If he's saying that they might be saved, what is that, the implications of that? At that point in time, what were they? They were lost. They were religious. How religious were they? They being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, look over at Matthew chapter 10. Every believer. And again, that's why I said what I did at the very beginning. Every believer in every generation is going to suffer the loss of friends and fellowship of family over the gospel. Now, they just are. It's amazing. There's some things that me and my family and me and my wife's family, we just can't talk about. Tried to. Just can't be done. They chalk it up to a little doctrinal difference. That's what they always say. Well, we believe a little differently than you do. Well, notice this. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Now, this is not Richard's words. And you just read it. "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace." Now, who's saying this? What they refer to him as in the book of Isaiah chapter 9? What they call him? The Prince of Peace. Remember when he was born? Peace on earth. Where was peace at? That baby in that manger under that star. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Where? In that person. And this person who was the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, who was declared to be peace on earth, goodwill toward, he said, "Don't think I came to send peace. What did I come to send? I come to send a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter and mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." You say, "I don't want to have problems with my family." Well, I don't either. I don't like problems and difficulties. But I'll tell you what, do you fear your family and your friends more than you fear the one true God? You got to make a choice, folks. I know you ain't got no free will, but you got to make a choice here. Because notice what he says next. "He that loveth father, mother more than me," hold on. What does it say? You love your father, mother more than him, who are you not worthy of? Now, I'm not saying desert your family. Don't you go out there and say, "That preacher said I got to kick my family to the curb." I ain't said no such thing. Bad English. I have not said that kind of a thing. But I'm telling you, when you're put in a position, and it's a gospel position, we cannot compromise. We cannot. Now, the scriptures are clear. You are to honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's your responsibility. Right? And we're to love and honor and respect our fathers and mothers. But listen, if our fathers and our mothers and our brothers and our friends don't believe the gospel, we don't have to make enemies with them, but we are forbidden to tell them that they're saved and act as if we're in spiritual fellowship with them. I know that's why I said to begin, it's hard to say these kind of things. I don't say this to try to be mean, folks. I hope you understand. I have your best interest and my best interest at hand when I say these things. Because I don't want to anger anybody. I never have. But listen, duty demands that we be honest with each other. Would you want me to lie to you? If, would you go to a doctor if you knew something was wrong with you? You had some kind of physical ailment. I was hurt. Would you trust a doctor if you went to it to keep from hurting your feelings? He knew you had cancer. He knew you had a heart problem, and it was going to kill you ultimately. Would you think he was being kind and compassionate if he said, "I don't want to"? He's got a big weekend coming up this weekend. I don't want to disturb his weekend by getting him this kind of bad news. So I just won't tell him anything. How many times would you go back to that doctor? Huh? I tell you what, even though it causes grief and sorrow, and it sometimes causes dissension, telling them the truth is one of the greatest evidences of our love for them. Isn't it? If we truly believe the gospel, I mean, if we genuinely, sincerely, and honestly believe God's gospel, and if our loved ones don't believe God's gospel, then we have to be convinced based on God's testimony that they're perishing, folks. I look at this world around me, and I see people that are good and moral and compassionate and kind and loving and faithful and dedicated, and I don't see them as just good, moral, kind, compassionate, faithful, loving people. What think they of Christ? That's what always comes into my mind. What kind of love would encourage your fathers and your mothers and your brothers and your friends in a false profession of religion? If they were Buddhists, would you leave them in Buddhism? Or if they were Muslims, would you say, "That's all right, I don't want to offend you"? What would you do? You'd tell them the truth. I tell you, think about the world and how rare the gospel is. The true gospel. Now, there's a lot of people call it the gospel. I'm talking about the true gospel. It amazes me. I used to think it was more rare than it is. There's a lot more folks out there believe this gospel than you think there are. We used to kind of think we were all alone. It's amazing how many true believers there are scattered across this globe. And we've all got the same profession. We've lost friends and family. Now we have. Don't think you're alone. Pam and I have been there. All of us have been there. But it's nothing more, nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ told us was going to happen. I've told you this. I'll tell you again. I'm not going to get very far this morning. I'm going to get two of them done this morning. I love my two boys more than I love my life. I tell you, I would never include my two boys in the kingdom of God until God brought them to know Christ as the Lord their righteousness. I wouldn't say they were saved before they were saved. I just would not do it. Just couldn't. I wouldn't do it for your children either. I don't care if they've made a profession of religion or not. Do they believe the gospel? My boys claimed that they, and I know they did. They knew the gospel mentally. A bunch of you people now that are grown, Mandy, all of y'all all grew up under this. And I guarantee you, every child that was a member of Grace, and still is a member of Grace Baptist Church, they had a mental understanding of the gospel of God's grace. They understood the gospel mentally. My boys used to tell me, I know it, I understand it, but I don't believe it. I don't love it. That's the difference. When they love it, it's not just a doctrine. It's not just a little different creed. It's life or death. And it's amazing. When you see it, folks, you see it. I mean, and the thing is, you go back and you read verses that you've read all your life, and they just flower, don't they? Things that you used to could never explain. I used to get so tired of not being able to explain people verses. I don't know. I'm not saying I know everything, but it took a lot of the mystery out of a lot of things. They'd say, well, what about this? Well, I wouldn't know. I know now. Based on what? What the Scriptures tell me. Men and women are going through life sincerely believing that they're at peace with God, when in reality they're on their way to eternal condemnation. And I tell you, that's what causes us to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Didn't He promise us when we get to heaven? You know, because you think about it. There are going to be a lot of people that people think are going to be there aren't going to be there. And there's going to be a lot of people there that nobody expected to be there. But when we get there, and when we open our eyes after we close them in death, and we're absent from the body and present with our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't He promise us that He would wipe away every tear? That He would mend our broken heart? Why? We're not going to think about those that are not there. You're not going to sit there and grieve about Mom and Daddy and Grandma and Grandpa and friends and family. Our one thought is going to be about Him. And the reason we're going to think about Him is because we're there. If He hadn't justified you and redeemed you and guaranteed your life, folks, you would have been shut out too. And that's what causes us here to mourn. I would to God everybody could be saved. Don't you? I would to God that every person I raise my voice in prayer for, children and brothers and friends and families and aunts and uncles that I've prayed for years, that God would be pleased to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And I tell you, I will pray for them as God gives me grace and wisdom. I'll pray for them until He takes me from this planet or He takes them from it. But if He's not pleased to open their eyes, folks, I can't change it. And thank God when I get there one day, I won't think about it. I won't think about Mama or Daddy or Grandma or Grandpa or anybody. They're not going to be on our minds. They're just not. The only one that will be on our mind is the Lord our righteousness. We'll see Him as He is. And we'll know Him. And we'll be like Him. But as we're here, remember this. As He is, so are we in this present world. How is He? He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where are we? Read Ephesians chapter 2. He hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm in Ruston, but in Christ I sit at the right seat. We sit with Him. And one day, thank God, He will take away all the grieving and mourning that we've endured. It is indeed a bittersweet gospel, isn't it? But that's our Lord led a bittersweet life. And whatever the Master got, you can't expect us not to get to. Okay, let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day.